Okay, am I on?
Yes. Yeah,
okay, you guys in the back, can hear me?
Yes.
And in the front, I'm not blowing you away? All right, good. Good morning. And let me say, I am really happy to be here this morning. Again, it's been a long time. Well, not long. It's been a while since I was with y'all. And I always love coming, being with you, having an opportunity to bring a message from God's Word. We are living in fear and anxiety-inducing times. Amen? Amen. Things are happening before our eyes that a year ago we would have thought not possible. Or we would have thought, it would have been inconceivable, never would have entered our mind. Obviously, the biggest, COVID-19, has completely changed the experience of our lives. Whether we've had it, whether a loved one has had it, whether we even know anybody that's had it, it has still changed our lives. Violent protests have rocked our city streets. It's on the news all over. I was just a little boy when the riots in Watts and other places, the riots against the Vietnam War broke out. So I'm too young to remember those. But what's going on, what has been going on this summer and early fall especially, I have never seen anything like that in my lifetime. Politically, no matter what side you find yourself on, whether you think of yourself as a conservative or liberal, whether you think whether you identify yourself as a Democrat or Republican, what's undeniable is that we live in a time where I have never seen it, where there's more animosity between the two sides, where there's more, it seems like both, I don't know, it just feels like the political environment has become charged with hate, and there's almost like a no-holds-barred sort of a feel. All this just makes our lives more stressful. We wonder, where is this going to end? So when I was in graduate school at counseling, one of the theories was that all anxiety, all worry, kind of distills down to a fear of death. I'm not really sure that I believe that. I think a lot of people would say it, and I'm not really afraid of dying. But maybe the process of dying, because nobody knows what that's going to be like. That's the great uncertainty. We know where we are going as believers, but what's it going to feel like? What are we going to see? I personally have struggled with fear and anxiety all my life. I started thinking about researching the scriptures on fear, and I was kind of remembering places where the Lord said through various biblical leaders, don't be afraid. So when I got the opportunity to come and speak to you all again, I thought, okay, well, this is the time I'm going to start this project. So the first thing I did was got on a Bible search engine and typed in the phrase, do not be afraid. Boom. I was kind of surprised. Because, I mean, I know that I could think of places in Scripture where various people have said, don't be afraid. But it was that phrase was in almost every book of the Bible. So not quite every, but a very, very strong thread. And that's just one phrase. That doesn't count keying on the word fear, keying on the word worry. So I'm not going to tell you how many times in the Old Testament, do not be afraid appears. How many times in the New Testament, do not be afraid appears. How many times fear appears? How many times worry appears? I'm the one speaking, and I might even be in danger of putting myself to sleep with those kind of statistics, and that would be embarrassing, obviously. Don't want to end up on a YouTube compilation of really stupid preacher episodes, so I'm going to skip that. Suffice it to say that fear, anxiety, worry are major problems for fallen human beings. First mention of fear in Scripture is immediately following Adam and Eve's fall. Do you remember this? Adam and Eve, after they eat the fruit, they're afraid to be seen by each other. They don't want the other person to see their guilt. So they cover up their bodies. Then God comes back into the story, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And he says, "Where are you, Adam?" Of course, he knows exactly where Adam is. God knows exactly what's happening. Adam says, "I'm over here. I hid myself because I was naked. Unlike when you created me." That was a joke, because I was naked then too. Anyway. And God, you know, obviously says, well, how do you know you're naked? So that's where making decisions based on fear begins. They were afraid to be seen by each other. They were afraid to be seen by God, so they hid. Adam chose not to trust in God by obeying him. Now his first instinct is to try to meet all his needs and desires independently of God. That's the core of being fallen. We want to make our lives work on our own power, in our own control, without God. That's what it means to be fallen. So starting in Genesis, God begins telling his people to remind them fear does not have to be a way of life. God begins to tell his people, don't be afraid. In Genesis 15, he tells Abraham, don't be afraid, I'm your shield and your very great reward. In Genesis 21, this is the episode of Sarah and Abraham kicking Hagar out with Ishmael. So they're wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, with some bread and water. They exhaust both. Now, I don't think I have to tell y'all, being without water in the desert, that's a perilous situation. So Hagar's crying. She's waiting for her son and her to die. And God says to them, don't be afraid. I see your son, and I've got him, and I've got you. In Genesis 26, God tells Isaac, don't be afraid. I'm with you. In Genesis 46, he tells Jacob, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. We're not even out of Genesis yet. Moses tells the people, I'm sparing you by skipping way ahead to Exodus. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be dismayed by them. Keep your eyes on me and trust in me. I will fight for you. So we skip forward over a millennia. Jesus, in his ministry, while he's walking on the earth, says, do not fear. Trust in me. Trust also in God. So my first point this morning, I've got 3 points for anybody who's counting. Says, feeling fear, feeling anxiety, feeling stress, that's part of being human, being a human being. But being afraid and fearful, living afraid and fearful, making decisions based on fear, that's part of being a fallen human. You see the difference? It's a consequence of orienting ourselves to trust in our own ability to be in control of our own lives, rather than trusting God that he's in control of our lives and he works everything out for our good, just like we read in Romans 8:28. All right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 again. Adam and Eve, it seems like by the text, have just barely been joyfully acquainted with each other when they go around the corner and boom, here is this talking snake out of nowhere, talking to Eve, ignoring Adam. I hate that. That's the picture that's created by the text. Now, at this point, the text does not say this. But I want to submit to you all that Adam felt fear at this point. Men, put yourself in his shoes. You're not prepared for this. Never heard the concept of evil. Now here's this snake, and he's talking to your wife, not you. And he's trying to convince her to do the only thing, the one command that God's given them. Do not eat the fruit. Trying to convince her to do that. That God is lying. Now, at first, I think Adam was like just had this little kind of itchy feeling in his gut about, well, who is this guy? What's this about? But now when he's starting to say that God is not telling you the truth, he knows this is not right. Now Eve eats the fruit. So what's Adam saying inside himself? He's saying, man, this is out of hand. I got to do something here. Everything is just falling apart. But what am I going to do? Now his wife ups the ante. Hey, honey, she can't keep the sin to herself. She knows what she did was not right. Try this fruit, it's really good. Oh, and by the way, I'm not dead. Therefore, God must have not been telling us the truth. So Adam has to make his decision. We know the decision that he made. And I have to believe that fear, at least partly, guided that decision. If you go back into chapter 2, Adam was overjoyed to have God present Eve to him. He said, at last, here is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And that's exactly what she was, because God took her right out of him. She was a part of him. Now what am I going to do? Am I going to go back to life with just the animals? Was he afraid that if he didn't accept her overture to eat the fruit, to join him, join her in eating the fruit? Was he afraid he would lose her? I don't know that exactly. But he decides in that moment, I think, that he can't go on living without her. And he decides to join her. He decides not to trust his creator. Decides to trust his own vision, his own immediate needs, and his own decision making. So after the fall, fear quickly threatens to become the entire way of life. They hide from each other. They hide from God. See, being afraid, living afraid, turns us away from God. It isolates us. When Adam felt fear, when he felt stress, anxiety, when the snake's lying to Eve, when Eve first takes a bite of the fruit, there's nothing wrong with that. He was not sinning. Adam's physiology was working just the way God designed it. Adrenaline was getting pumped into his bloodstream. He was getting jittery, feeling like I got to do something. What am I going to do? Am I going to run away? Am I going to punch the snake? Am I going to grab my wife and run away? What am I going to do? And he froze instead of doing any of those things. But his sin was the choice based on fear. And his unwillingness to trust God just enough to take a step into the unknown. Every time we obey God, we take a step into the unknown because we are choosing not to lean on our own understanding. We think we know what's going to happen if we take step A to solve the problem. If we take God's step, we don't know what's going to happen because that's not our idea. Of course, we really don't know that we're going to fix it, but we think we do. C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters in 1942, in the middle of World War II. 78 years ago, the book has not become any less relevant to our lives, and maybe more relevant to our lives in 2020 than it's ever been. So it's all about a demon named Screwtape. Screwtape is kind of a bigwig demon. He's in the, it wouldn't be the pearly halls, it'd be the fiery halls of hell, if you want to say it that way. And he has a nephew named Wormwood. So he's trying to supposedly help Wormwood out. But Wormwood is assigned to a young English man. Just gave his life to Jesus, so they've suffered a defeat on that ground. But because this is in the middle of World War II, this guy lives in the most uncertain of times. I mean, picture this. You're living in London, and Nazi Germany is bombing your city at night. They have air raids. They have blackouts. They have drills to get people to bomb shelters quickly. All their experience of life has changed dramatically. Even more dramatic, I would say, than COVID-19 has changed our lives. And because he's a young man, he's of draft age. So you can see what I mean when I say he lives in the most uncertain of times. So here's the advice that Screwtape gives to Wormwood. My dear Wormwood, I'm delighted to hear that your patient's age and profession make it possible, but by no means certain that he will be called up for military service. We want him to be in the maximum uncertainty, so that his mind will be filled with contradictory pictures of the future, every one of which arouses hope or fear. There is nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy. So the enemy here is God. There is nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy. He wants men, God wants men to be concerned with what they do. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them. This kind of reminds me of a line from Gordon Lightfoot's song, and this is really going back. This was, I think he released this song in like 1976 or something like that, or 1978. It's called The Wreck of Edmund Fitzgerald, about this great big freighter ship that went down in Lake Superior in a huge, huge gale. And there's this one line that always comes back into my mind. Does any man know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? If you've ever been on a boat in a storm, you know exactly what he's talking about. Well, the love of God is not gone anywhere. It's still right there with all those people, but they're terrified, and so they don't feel it. That barricades them against God's presence. Okay, point two. So the biggest problem with fear and anxiety and worry is that they put us in a frame of mind that is wholly concerned with self. The second biggest problem with fear and anxiety and worry is that when we're in the midst of it, we typically have absolutely no notice that we are not thinking about God, that God's not in our consciousness, that God's not there. We're so charged electrically or stress hormonally or however you want to say it, we're just totally unaware that God's not there. Being isolated from God and from others, That's the exact, sorry about that. I forgot this little recorder. I bet that sounded good. that's the exact place that the devil wants to put us in. Isolated from God, isolated from each other. Obedience to God, that's what leads us to intimacy with Him. We're not called to be safe, and we're not called to feel safe. And that's not supposed to be the orientation of our lives. Obsessing about our safety separates us from God. If I'm holding on to the hope of a secure and comfortable life, then I'm slowly putting myself to death. Slowly separating myself from the abundant life that Jesus Christ came to provide me. The abundant life that Christ came to give to me has got nothing to do with a secure, comfortable existence. If you know Christ, if you've been born again, then you're His friend and you're His servant. And you have a calling on your life. I have a calling on my life. As a matter of fact, I have multiple callings on my life. And so do you, I believe. Almost every believer has multiple callings, multiple gifts that God has invested in us. And He calls us to bless others with those gifts. So don't let fear keep you from living out your callings. That's who we are. Don't give it up. Our family gets a ministry newsletter called the Levitt Letter. It's published by a Messianic Jewish ministry that was founded by Zola Levitt, I think, back in the 50s. It's a really great ministry and a really great little newsletter. And I discovered a Hebrew scholar named John Parsons, writes a column every month in the letter. A couple months ago, I was going through the letter, and he wrote a column on fear, and in it he said something that was really profound. He said, when we're afraid, we're believing the lie that something is beyond God's control. Therefore, God is not enough. To worry is to practice the absence of God instead of practicing His presence. So when God says in Scripture, don't be afraid, is He saying don't feel the feeling of fear? Is He saying don't feel the feeling of anxiety, of stress, of pressure? Do you think He was really saying that to like the Israelite soldiers coming out for hand-to-hand combat, or even for warriors today who are drawing up battle lines? Don't be afraid. No. He's not saying don't feel fear. Again, when adrenaline is pumping through your bloodstream, you are going to feel a mixture of fear and a desire to be on the move and maybe a feeling of something like power. But nobody's in control of that. You feel what you feel. Okay, now you might be thinking, okay, wait a minute, what about all these magazine articles I read about how to reduce how much adrenaline, how much stress hormones get put in your blood, how to feel more at peace? And I acknowledge all these things like mindfulness, meditation, prayer, exercise. Those are all very good for you, and they work, and I support them. But when God says to us, don't be afraid, He's always saying at the same time, trust in Me. So it's like two sides of a coin, and they are absolutely irrevocably joined together. Be in awe of Me, not what is in front of you. Know that whatever you are facing, I'm bigger than that. And I'm not afraid. Do you see the dichotomy here? Jesus says in Matthew 16, 24 through 25. If anybody would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. Are you holding on to your life, or are you holding on to God? Because those are fundamental questions that you're going to face and decisions that you're going to make multiple times every day. It's not like a once for all thing, unless you're very different than me. I think there are a few people in the world who are so decisive, like A.W. Tozer or something like that, that they can make a decision and boom, their life just follows it all afterwards. I'm not one of those people. And I'm betting that you're not either. Sin, fear, things like that are typically fibrous problems, and we have to deal with them multiple times every day. Okay, so there's a particular kind of fear that Jesus calls out in his teachings, and I'm talking about worry. And that was what was in the scripture reading that you heard Richard read immediately before I came up here. Worry is something that we practice that is an illusion or delusion, however you want to say it, that we are in control of things that we know that we're really not in control of. We would, rather than acknowledge that those things are not in our control and bring them to God and leave them with Him, we would rather mentally go over them and over them and over them. Every scenario that might happen, every way that we might deal with it. And if you pay attention to your ruminations, you might realize that some of these things, these scenarios that I'm playing out in my mind, are mutually exclusive. This can't happen if that happened. We generally recognize that worry is a self-destructive habit. I would bet that just about everybody here would agree with me on that. And yet, our desire for control and certainty is so strong that we just completely bypass that logical reality in our mind and go right to, what if this? What if that? How am I going to deal with that? How am I going to deal with that? John Parsons' words come back to me here again. In worry, we are practicing the absence of God in our thoughts. Next time you're in the midst of worrying, just ask yourself, where is God in my thoughts? He's not there. You are in a state of mind apart from God. That doesn't mean you're actually apart from Him. That can't happen. God is always with us, whether we acknowledge it or not. But it means you're functionally apart from Him. And I'm just going to take this second to hammer on a point that I've made other times in the past, and that is that what we think matters a lot. A lot of times we think that, well, if I think this, if I think that, then it's not actually doing something. Therefore, it's not like a sin, or it's not really a problem for me. Well, that's absolutely not what Jesus said. He said, if you lust after a woman intentionally in your heart, you might as well have already slept with her, and you've committed adultery. So what he's saying is, the conscious decisions that we make mentally, those are just as much actions as if we did those physically. And they're just as important. Okay, so I'm going to read this piece of scripture that Richard read again. It's Matthew 6, 25 through 34. And by the way, There are a pile of sermon notes here if you're interested. John's also going to put a PDF on the church website. I guess it's what, attached to this sermon somehow?
Yeah, it's on the same page for the worship.
Okay. So here we go. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not also clothe you, O you of little faith? For do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, this is a radical message. Let go of what you think of as life. So, you know, Jesus is not talking to the Israeli glitterati when he gives this message. These are mostly people of the land who followed him out to this hillside. This is on the Sermon on the Mount. So when you say to these folks, don't worry about having enough to eat. Don't worry about having clothes to wear. Don't worry about having a roof over your head, whether you're homeless or not. Don't worry about, maybe for us, making sure your car is going to start tomorrow so you can get to work and pay the bills. He's not saying, you know, don't worry about, are you going to wear the one designer gown or the other designer gown when you go to the Academy Awards tonight, or don't worry about whether you buy the Beamer or the Mercedes-Benz or the Lamborghini or the Ferrari. That's just not so important. That's not the audience that he is dealing with. So eating and drinking, keeping a roof over your head, maintaining breath in your body and brainwaves in your mind, that is not the life that Jesus is talking about here. That's existence. And what Jesus is talking about is life, relationship with him. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. That life is relationship with him. It's the life that transcends the grave. When we leave our body behind and move into whatever our next step is, depending on the time in history, but our heavenly existence, that life, that relationship with Christ, that will transcend the grave. And he's saying, let that be your focus. Now, he's not saying, look, forget about grocery shopping. You don't need to change the oil in your car. Don't need to put new shingles on the roof. Those are all things that we need to do so long as we have something to do for the Lord on this earth. And he's not called us home yet. But that's not to be our focus. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. What is your focus in life? And just like Screwtape said to Wormwood, worry, suspense, anxiety, these are all excellent ways to separate people from God. All right, well, this brings me to my third point. Hopefully you're not waiting with bated breath till this is over with, but I'm coming around third. So You might be thinking, and I'd be thinking, okay, so you're saying don't worry. You're saying change the focus of your mind to trusting God and not yourself. How do you do that? How do you not worry? I always hate it when I go to a sermon and it's all about don't do this, and this is wrong, and by golly, you should be ashamed if you do this, and blah, 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 and thank you, Jesus, and head out the door. Okay, so we have no idea how we're supposed to go and actually do what you said don't do. So my third point is, how do you change a focus on your own abilities? How do you change a focus that might be prone to worry? Well, I am a fellow pilgrim with you all. I'm not the guru of, here's the answer, take two of these and in the morning you won't worry. But I think first, as a fellow pilgrim, I think we need a mechanism that's proactive. Remember in Galatians 5:16, Paul says, I say, walk after the Spirit, and what? Anybody? Throw it out. We will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Will not. Yeah, what you said. Okay. So what I'm focusing on is that as a mechanism. What Paul is saying is, don't stand still and just try to resist temptation. What are you left with, even if you're successful in denying all that temptation? You need a positive direction in your life, and it's very plain. It's following Christ. It's obeying Him. It's walking in the ways of the Spirit. Well, the same thing applies in avoiding fear, avoiding giving ourselves to fear instead of giving ourselves to God. So I go back to what John Parsons said about practicing the presence of God. What exactly does that mean anyway? Practicing the presence of God. Because that sounds almost just a little bit new agey. You're going to practice the presence of God. Simply, what I say it means is cultivating a pattern, a habit of constantly being aware of God's presence in my life. That the Holy Spirit is with me wherever I am. He's inside me, transcends me. He's always at reach, always within summoning distance. And He's not afraid of anything that I'm facing. And He's full to bursting with love and with sound judgment and stability of mind. Now, that may sound like a tall task. You might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute now, so I'm supposed to be thinking about God all the time. I got work to do here, you know? I can't be constantly distracting myself with thinking about God. I got to put shingles on this roof. I got to put this stuff in the oven. I got to type this paper, what have you. Well, okay. But this is not a new idea. What do you think Paul was talking about when he said in Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing? Or when he said in Ephesians 6:18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So this is not a new idea at all. And it's not impracticable. But I do think it's kind of an art form. I think it's a skill. And as just like any other skill, you're not going to develop it without practicing it. It may seem a little weird to you, the idea that following Christ has something of a skill involved, that it's not something that happens automatically. But actually, I think that there's a fair bit of our walk with Christ that has a skill involved. We have to learn to do things. We have to learn to listen and to obey immediately. Isn't that true? Isn't that something that didn't happen like that? Didn't happen for me like that, that's for sure. Now, if you go on Amazon, if you go on YouTube, or if you go online and start typing in practicing the presence of God, you're going to find out very quickly that this whole notion, that the term was coined in the, I believe, the 1700s by a Catholic monk named Brother Lawrence. Don't let that be a barrier to doing this, or to even ordering a book by Brother Lawrence and reading it, because this is clear, this is not a weird or heretical idea at all. Okay, so that's the proactive part. And we're already late. What about the reactive part? Because I think we need a reactive part. Because we're going to get off course from time to time. That's just who we are, certainly is who I am. So, for a reactive mechanism, and I hope you can get over the idea that reactive does not always mean bad. You know, in our society, reactive, that whole word has taken on a bad connotation. That's it. Thank you, John. Bad connotation. But, you know, if your car starts making a screeching noise, you take a look at it, right? Try to figure out what the problem is. Or you take it to the mechanic. You don't just ignore it, turn the radio up higher. You could do that, but usually that doesn't fix the problem. So as a reactive mechanism, kind of a check-in, I love the Serenity Prayer. It's a very simple prayer, and it's easy to remember. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. It doesn't even take up two lines on my page. But this simple little prayer helps me identify what I'm anxious about. As soon as I pray it, everything that's on my mental dashboard immediately falls into two categories. Things that I cannot change. Things that I can change. Sometimes when we find ourselves paralyzed in fear and worry, we're following this prayer in reverse, worrying about everything I cannot change and avoiding everything I can change. So if I recognize things are in category A, can't change them, I need to put those things in God's hands. And I will probably need to repetitively remind myself that I made that decision. That decision is a commitment. Lord, I cannot change, can't even influence when COVID-19 is gone or when it's not on our minds. I'm going to put that in your hands. Category B, things that I can change. Oftentimes I find myself intimidated because there's something I can do, but for some reason, I'm intimidated by it. There's part of me that thinks I can't do it. What if I fail at it? Sometimes I worry about what if I succeed at it. Then I need to pray, Lord, show me the first step to get to this thing that I know I'm called to do. And I need to remember that the Holy Spirit, who's always with me, is not afraid at all, has absolutely no fear about what I'm looking at. It's not afraid of my failure, not afraid of my success. So if you're struggling with fear and anxiety and worry, and the whole idea of making a change in direction makes you feel even more anxious because you're like, geez, now I just got to add this to my life. So got to think about God every minute of the day or like I've failed. Well, stop thinking that way. This is not about failure or success. This is about the direction that you are following mentally and in your heart. It's not about failure or success. So to you, I say, ask God to show you a step. Show you one step that you know in your heart you can take. And then take that step. And you're on your way. All right, let's pray. Lord, I ask you to fill us with the recognition of your mighty presence in our lives. And fill us with the recognition that because we belong to you, we have callings on our lives. And that's our privilege to serve you, to matter, to have something to do in your kingdom. Fill us with courage and tenacity to follow you in whatever you're setting before us. And that we will never stop obeying you. In Jesus' name, amen.